Father, you have promised that your word will not return to you empty without accomplishing all that you ordained for it, and we pray that it would produce fruit and prosper in our hearts. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, and help us to see the glories of redemption and the fullness of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is part of a new series that your assistant ministers are beginning at the beginning of this new year through 2 Timothy. We'll take probably most of the first half of the year on Sunday evenings to work through this book. And we began last Sunday. We said that 2 Timothy has been called Paul's last will and testament to the church. It's a letter that's full of clarity, serenity, and finality. Paul has run his race. He's fought the fight. The time of his departure has come. And as he ponders death, he thinks of the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. The Romans may have bound him in chains, but his soul is captive to Jesus. And so he is urging his young son in the faith, Timothy, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We pick up in chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Well, next to the Bible, one of the best-selling books of all time is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which many of you have read, I know, and which Bunyan wrote while he was in prison. It's been translated in over 200 languages. It's regarded as one of the most significant works of religious English literature. The evangelist George Whitefield said that Pilgrim's Progress smelled of prison. It had the aroma of adversity. And Whitefield said that ministers never write or preach so well as when under the cross, for the Spirit of Christ and of glory then rests upon them. Kind of like sitting by the campfire and then going home, and the aroma of smoke lingers on your clothing. Well, the aroma of affliction lingers on Bunyan's legacy through his life and writings. He had no formal theological education, but he was well versed in the scriptures, mighty in the scriptures. Spurgeon said that Bunyan was a living Bible, that if you pricked him, his blood would be bibline. The very essence of the Bible flowed from him. And so that combination of deep adversity and vast biblical knowledge made him a dynamic servant of the gospel. John Owen, the prince of the Puritan theologians, said that he was willing to give up all of his learning in order to have Bunyan's power to touch men's hearts. So Bunyan, his life and ministry serves as an example of suffering for the gospel. And when we read 2 Timothy, it too has the smell of prison, the aroma of affliction. For we know that Paul is in a Roman dungeon, awaiting the executioner's sword, the shadow of the scaffold looms. And we ask ourselves, what motivated Paul to give all for Christ, to be willing to go to the point of execution, to give up everything in his very life? How is it that he endured? Well, in this passage, in verses 8 through 12, we learn that it is the power of God demonstrated so visibly, so vividly in the greatness and the grandeur of God's saving grace. So first, we're going to see that Paul is chained, yet unashamed. He is chained. He's imprisoned. He's bound, but the word of God is not bound. But then he is called. Secondly, he's called. He never second guesses this calling or expresses shame or embarrassment because of his identification with Christ or the cross. And then thirdly, he is convinced. He knows Christ, and he knows that Christ is able to keep him. So he is chained, called, convinced. Those are our 3 points tonight. Number one, he is chained, imprisoned, yet unashamed. And he's calling Timothy also to be unashamed. Unashamed of the gospel and unashamed of the Lord's prisoner, Paul himself. You see this in verse number 8. He says, therefore do not be ashamed of, first of all, the testimony of our Lord. Does it mean that Timothy was ashamed? No, not necessarily. But it's simply a call for him to strengthen his resolve in the face of fierce opposition. We remember that Timothy's situation in Ephesus was a minefield of difficulty. False teachers were there, even from the very leadership of the church, perhaps, undermining the integrity of the gospel, compromising the purity of the church. And so Paul had sent him to confront these opponents. Timothy's a young pastor, maybe mid-30s or so, and we think he was prone to discouragement. He had various stomach ailments. And here Paul, in the previous few verses, is encouraging him not to give in to a spirit of fear, but to remember that God has given him a holy spirit of love and power and self-control. And so whether or not Timothy was prone to a spirit of discouragement and cowardice, it's important that he not be ashamed of the gospel, even if his natural temperament was one that was reserved and he would shrink back in the face of opposition. Here he's reminding, Paul reminds Timothy, you possess a supernatural power that your opponents do not. And so strengthen your resolve, shore up your defenses, get ready for difficulty. Satan is not going to let you teach and preach the gospel without resistance. And that's true of any ministry. Whenever you try to preach the word of God, there will be resistance. There will be difficulty. There will be opposition. Do not be intimidated into silence. Press on, not in your own power, but in the Holy Spirit of power. So the strength that Timothy would need to testify boldly to the gospel would come from the gospel itself. And that is true in all of life for the Christian. The strength that we need to push back against trials and temptations, especially those temptations that come because of our identification with Christ, comes from the very gospel itself. And so you see Paul elaborating and explaining and returning to crucial truths about the gospel. And that's what he means in verse 8 when he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. That's just another way of saying the gospel. He does this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, when Paul is describing Christ's ransom for sinners. He says it is the testimony given at the proper time. So, sort of an umbrella word, this testimony about the Lord, including his work of redemption, his teachings, his life, his shameful death on the cross, and his resurrection. On the surface, there is much about the gospel that might embarrass or shame us. The founder of Christianity, Jesus Christ, how did he die? He died a shameful death on the cross, a death that was reserved for criminals, rejected by his own people. His followers were mostly uneducated fishermen. Their message was foolishness, considered foolishness by the world. The world considers Christians to be rubes, gullible, unenlightened, unsophisticated, for believing what you believe. Maybe you've even heard this question yourself. You believe what? You believe what about God and Jesus and ethics and how you should comport yourself in this life? Surely many thought that Paul was throwing his life away on account of a fairy tale about an executed Jew named Jesus. And now he's here in this prison and he appears weak and unimpressive and foolish. There are always cross mockers, cross haters, and what the world considers shameful, Paul tells Timothy, you must publicly proclaim. Own it. Don't be ashamed of it. Being ashamed of the gospel was a real temptation for him, and it's a temptation for us. Shaming is very popular right now. It's a way for you to silence your critics, to frighten the opposition, to shut down an opponent. Shame is that very painful, negative emotion that we feel. We have a sense of being inferior or unworthy of affection or respect or dignity. It's a shrinking emotion. It makes a person feel small and worthless, insignificant in the presence of others. There's usually a public component to it, a community component to it. So if I stand up and identify in public with what other people disapprove, that's very difficult. And yet the Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit of love and power and self-control, cannot coexist with this disposition of shame. He drives it out, especially a shame that is associated with belief in or identification with the gospel. The Spirit drives that out, cannot coexist with it. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Or are we more concerned about our public opinion numbers? Because if public opinion matters too much to us, we will yield to it. We will surrender to it. We will allow it to control us. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Call to follow Christ is a call to willingly identify with him and his word. So Paul says, Timothy, do not be ashamed about the testimony of Christ, the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But there's a twin temptation that comes with being ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, being ashamed of the gospel. And that's being ashamed of God's people. And that's the second half of Paul's admonition in verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's a command. Share. Share in suffering. It's a community word. It takes more than one person to share. Now notice Paul does not call himself the prisoner of Rome. He says, I am his prisoner. I am the Lord's prisoner. Christ is sovereign over his fate. So Rome may have clapped him in iron chains, but his heart is held captive by Christ. He is chained to Christ, which is the posture of true freedom. Remember when I was in high school, I think I've shared this story before, but when I was in high school, I was walking across the courtyard of my school when I saw my mom and sister walking towards me. And I'm not sure why, still don't know why, but I was struck with a feeling of intense embarrassment. Why was my mom here? Why was my sister here? It felt like they had intruded on my private little world. But I remember, to my shame, intentionally walking the other direction. And what was I doing but trying to cover up my association with her? And when she discovered that I had intentionally, purposely turned away and walked the other direction, my mom was justifiably upset. She said, Timothy, do not be ashamed of your mother. And I think Paul is making a similar appeal here. Timothy, do not be ashamed of the gospel and do not be ashamed of God's people. Which is tantamount to being ashamed of Jesus, the one for whom Paul was imprisoned. You say, how might this happen? Well, cowardly believers might shrink back from associating with other brothers and sisters in Christ who are taking a stand for Jesus. Maybe it happens at school. A believer makes a compelling and winsome presentation of the gospel, and his fellow Christians act like they don't know him and don't provide support for him. Or maybe it happens on a sports team when a player refuses to take part in sinful post-game activities and his fellow Christians leave him to stand alone. Perhaps we could put Christians in quotation marks. Leave him to stand alone. Maybe it happens on a business trip. An employee does not join in the guys going out for immoral activity, and the other Christians turn against him and mock him and berate him and exclude him. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of God's people. Where does Paul get that kind of confidence and courage? You see it in the last phrase of verse 8. By the power of God. He's chained, he's imprisoned, he's held captive. And yet he's unashamed because of the power of God. How is it that we endure suffering for the gospel? It's by the power of God. Why do we suffer? Because the gospel is worth it. And that's the second thing we see here in this passage. Paul is called, appointed to herald the good news of the gospel of grace. He's chained and now he is, number two, called. And in verses 9 through 11, you see the theology behind Paul's suffering. His willingness to enter into and identify with Christ and his message and his people. He says, Timothy, do you want to know why I'm willing to sacrifice everything for Christ? Are you willing to sacrifice everything for Christ? You want to know why? Because of the glories of God's redeeming grace. His great salvation demands my life, my all, my everything. Jesus Christ is far more glorious than anything the world can offer. He's more desirable, more enjoyable, more beautiful than anything else. One author writes this, that religious people find God useful, but cross-bearing disciples find him beautiful. We like to talk about grace, but often on our own terms. We want grace without suffering. We want grace without sacrifice. We want grace that doesn't take away our earthly comforts. We want glory without a cross, but grace does not always stick to our time schedule. It doesn't always bring earthly comforts and well-being. Grace will turn your world upside down. Paul says, I am chained and unashamed. I'm willing to die for Christ because he saved me and rescued me and delivered me from the darkness. That little children's song that we sing, my heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood, I know, has washed me white as snow. So he says, how do I suffer? How do I hold up under that suffering, the intense pressure that's placed upon me and brought to bear upon me by being a prisoner for Christ? It is by the power of God. And where do we see that power most sublimely manifested? It is in the gospel, which he now explains in various in detail. He says in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling? Not because of our works. The gospel is the good news that God saves us. If you want a simple, rather concise definition of the gospel, it is that God saves sinners. Lost, wretched, incapable, disinterested sinners, and grants us eternal life, pardons our offenses, accepts us as righteous in Jesus Christ, transforms us by his Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ, until finally we are taken to be with Christ in heaven and enjoy new bodies in a new world. God doesn't call us to himself because we have deserved it, because we've earned it, or even because we requested it, because by nature sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. They do not seek after God. They are entirely dependent upon God seeking them. Now, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you are in the flesh, it means your whole outlook on life, your whole mindset is dominated by this worldly things. Those who are in the flesh, categorically in the flesh, cannot please God. By nature, sinners are hostile to God, enemies of God. They do not submit to his law. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. Humanity cannot change its fundamental preference for sin. You might say, well, I know people who don't claim to know Christ, and yet they're perfectly moral and upright and upstanding citizens, and they participate in acts of civic goodness. They do good deeds. Well, think of it this way. Imagine someone who is part of a rebel army, maybe participating in guerrilla warfare. And this rebel soldier looks after his comrades, keeps his uniform pressed and clean, obeys his superiors. We'd say those are good actions, but they are done with an overall attitude of hostility to the rightful ruler of that nation, of that providence. And you would never expect the ruler to hear of this rebel's conscientiousness, generosity, the way that he looks out for his comrades, the way that he keeps his uniform neatly pressed and clean, and be pleased by that conduct, because fundamentally that soldier is a rebel. And we need God to redeem our rebel hearts. And that's why Paul says, God saves us not because of our works, not because of our performance, not because of our creative ingenuity. If that were the case, then our salvation could never be guaranteed. It could never be a source of encouragement or joy. It would never be something to suffer for or die for. In other words, we do for Christ, we give all for Christ, we obey and serve Christ because God did something for us, gave us his Son to give us what the writer of the Hebrews calls so great a salvation. You see what Paul is doing here? For a weak, struggling, discouraged younger member of the faith. He's calling him to believe and remember certain things that he already knows about the faith. From this one verse, and Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this one verse entitled Salvation Altogether by Grace. He says, look at how Paul encourages Timothy. He does not persuade him by mere appeals to feelings, but rather by reminding him of solid doctrinal truth, which he knew that Timothy already believed. And when trials overwhelm us, this is what we return to, that God has saved us and called us not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace in Christ from all eternity. That's where Paul's confidence and courage rest, and that's how he can have this courageous Christianity. Because Christ finished his work, which in verse 10 says has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. You know, when God gives us something to do, and that's what Paul does a couple of verses earlier when he says share in suffering for the gospel, that's a command. When God gives us something to do, he does it in the context of serious contemplation of the work of Christ. He says God's purpose and grace were manifested. They became public knowledge through the appearing of Christ. This would be his incarnation and everything included with it. His perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Grace appeared visibly in Christ. He says that in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And after this pilgrimage on earth, giving his life as a ransom for many, Christ then abolished death through the cross. Remember, this is Paul who is writing these words, who faces imminent death. The shadow of the scaffold looms. The executioner's sword is being sharpened at this very moment. And he reminds Timothy and he reminds himself why he can have such courage for the Gospels, because Christ has abolished death. Jesus says, do not fear the ones who can kill the body. That's all they can do. They can't kill the soul. They can kill your body, do all sorts of harsh things to it, but they cannot take your soul. So do not fear the one who can kill the body, but rather fear the one who has abolished death, who has overthrown it, who has put it out of commission, who has rendered it ineffective and powerless. You say, don't Christians still die? Yes, we still die because we are sinners, redeemed sinners, but we're sinners. But physical death has lost its sting. As sinners, we are still going to experience death, but our death sentence will be overturned by our subsequent resurrection. Christ's resurrection guarantees that our death is going to be nullified. And so Paul, in the midst of great pressure, held captive by the Roman Empire, awaiting death, courageously says, this is how I can stand up for the gospel and share in suffering for the gospel, because Jesus saved me, he called me, and he abolished death. So Paul is sustained here in his suffering for the gospel by the great truths of the gospel. Sustained in his suffering by great thoughts of the power of God manifested in our salvation in Christ. Do you see and do you appreciate and do you enjoy the manifestation of the power of God in your salvation? If not, then I guarantee that there will be some weakness and deficiency in your Christian faith. You will be prone to falter. You will be prone to discouragement. The more we are able to bolster our faith through contemplation of the saving work of Christ, the more we will feel that sense of courage and conviction. But even though here is Paul confined to a dungeon, his heart is free and can soar into eternity with serenity and finality. You can see here in verse 11 how it affects everything he does in his job description. I'm a preacher, apostle, teacher. As a preacher, he proclaimed the message. As an apostle, he formulated the message. An authoritative, inspired bearer of that message. As a teacher, Paul explained the meaning of God's revelation in Christ. Chained, yet unashamed. Called, yet appointed to a holy calling rooted in Christ's finished work. But then finally, he is convinced. Convinced. See, earlier he urged Timothy not to be ashamed, and now he assures him in verse 12, I am not ashamed. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Unflustered witness to the power of God. I know. What does he know? I know whom. I know him in whom I have believed. I know Jesus Christ. I know the power of his resurrection. I know the fellowship of his sufferings. And I am convinced that he is able. That though my life be taken from me and my freedom be taken from me, yet he is able to keep me and guard me until the end. Now to some people that sounds like arrogance, bold, confident, assurance. But no, Paul says the particulars of the gospel are so sure and steadfast that we can lean the entire weight of our soul, the entire weight of our eternity upon these things and know that they will hold us and keep us. I know whom I have believed. I know him in whom I have believed. He's convinced. He says that in verse 12. I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, what exactly has he entrusted to God? The translations differ here. Some people say it's the sound doctrine of the gospel that's been entrusted to one of Paul's apostles, which will then carry on from generation to generation and keep the church alive and going. Or is it referring to the sum total of all that Paul has entrusted to God, including his life and ministry and the converts that he will leave behind, the various sons and daughters in the faith that he will leave behind? And I think since Paul has just explained in depth the riches of Christ's redemptive work, and since God saves us and calls us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, and since he is able to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light for the gospel, then he is perfectly able to keep whatever we entrust to him. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I know him in whom I have believed. Eric Metaxas wrote a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German theologian who opposed Hitler, was a martyr for the faith. And Metaxas tells how the last hours of Bonhoeffer's life were particularly moving. Just 24 hours before Bonhoeffer was executed, he performed the work of a pastor. So even in the midst of facing his own death, there was a calmness, a preparedness in his soul. And he gathered some prisoners and held a worship service. He chose as his text Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 1, verse 3, two passages that speak of God's glorious salvation and the work of Christ. And after he closed this little service with prayer, and two men came in and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." And all the prisoners knew what these words meant. It meant the scaffold. It meant that he would be hanged. And as Bonhoeffer prepared to leave, he told his friend there in prison, "This is the end. But for me, it's the beginning of life." Now, there was a camp doctor who witnessed Bonhoeffer's execution, said he had hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. And just as Bonhoeffer told that prisoner friend on that day, and just as Paul, the Lord's prisoner, told Timothy, death is only the beginning. Because Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus has overthrown death, abolished it, rendered it ineffective and powerless, so that we can face death, the worst the world can throw at us, with a sense of confidence and peace. Do you realize that a call to follow Christ is a call to willingly bear his reproach? Are you willing to share in that suffering? Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Paul was sustained in his suffering for the gospel by the great truths of the gospel. And so can we, as we pray together. Father, we thank you for the glorious message of the gospel that is worthy of our life and our all. and grant us boldness and confidence in this spirit of conviction that rested on the Apostle Paul to proclaim the message of God's saving grace. And let us not be ashamed, but joyfully go outside the camp, bearing the reproach of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll join in singing together as our closing hymn, the great evening hymn, All Praise to Thee, My God, This Night. You'll find the words printed in your bulletin.